Man, man. 4 and 5 year olds, you guys can go upstairs. If you have a 4 and 5 year old and they want to go upstairs, they're welcome to. Looks like Shelby drew the short straw today. I mean, the fun straw today. So, Shelby, thank you. I won't go too long. Corey just read one of the greatest stories of all time, and that's why we're here. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. There we go. Somebody's used to that. If you're not used to the church world, we used to say this when I was a kid growing up. Pastor would say, Christ is risen, and everybody would respond. There it is. There it is. Awesome. Man, that is the reason that we gather, not just today, but every Sunday. This is why the church exists. It's why we're here this morning. It's because of the marvelous truth that there is an empty grave today outside of the city of Jerusalem. And that flips history upside down. It changes everything. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. I was listening to a sermon by Tim Keller on this. You'll probably picked up. I listened to a lot of Tim Keller. And he said, here we are to talk about the resurrection and words seem insufficient to describe someone coming from death to life. Like, how do you talk about that? But we're going to try. If you're a guest with us this morning, I want to say welcome. I know we've got a lot of family in town. We've got Minnesota or Michigan? Minnesota? Y'all from North Carolina? Oh, I thought you have. Okay, my bad. North Carolina. We've got Mexico. We got South Africa. I feel like the nations have gathered today and it's here to worship with us, and it's a joy. I'm glad to do that. If you've got your Bibles, open them to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 24 is where we are headed today. If you don't have a Bible, on that back table on your way out, there's some blue Bibles that are there for you. If you want them, you can grab one now if you want it. If not, we'll have the text on the screens. In Luke chapter 24, this entire chapter covers the first 12 verses are about the resurrection. And then the next section is about Jesus appearing to some followers on the road to Emmaus. And then finally to the disciples at the end. And instead of reading the whole chapter, what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the first 12 verses, which is where we're going to really kind of drive and spend most of our time today. And then I'll jump to the very end and read verses 36 to 49 to try and just kind of give us a full picture of what's going on. So I'll kind of describe the middle when we get there. But Luke chapter 24, I want to pick up in verse 1. I'm going to read verse 12. And then if you guys just follow along, once we get to the end, I'll pray and we'll jump into this, okay? Luke 24, verse 1. But on the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Now, if we were to keep reading in verse 13, what we see in this next scene is that Jesus appears to two followers on the road to Emmaus, and he walks with them, and he begins to explain the scriptures of all that had been foretold about Jesus and what he was going to do. And then he sits down to have a meal with them, and as he prays and breaks the bread, and he's about to handle it out, all of a sudden their eyes are open, and they go, "Wait a minute, did not our hearts burn within us while he spoke to us? Is this not Jesus?" And boom, he vanishes. And then we pick up in verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they had saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried into heaven, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now let's go to our Father in prayer and ask for his help in understanding and applying this to our own lives. Father, thank you. Thank you for the good news of an empty tomb. Thank you that we can gather together this morning and declare all hail King Jesus, because you have conquered the one thing that seemed unconquerable. You have conquered death. And God, that produces in us a hope that is eternal. So Jesus, this morning, as you appeared to your disciples on that road, as you appeared in the upper room, would you appear to us? Would the reality of the resurrection come renewed and afresh in our own minds, in our hearts, and in our presence today? Spirit of the living God, would you bring life into dead bones? Would you do a work that only you can do? And then would you leave us, have us leave this place marveling of all that you have done? You are worthy of time. You're worthy to sit and listen. You're worthy to read and study the scriptures. And so God, would you be our teacher now? Would you speak to us? Would you work in us for your glory and our good? We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you were to take Luke chapter 24, and you were to go and ask Dr. Luke, who wrote this chapter, say, Luke, I want you to just summarize all of this in one sentence. Give it to me in one sentence, Luke. What's the one thing you want me to hear? I think Luke would say something along the lines of, the tomb's empty, guys. Jesus has resurrected. He has overcome the grave. See, Luke 24 is entirely and completely about Jesus coming back from death after having been brutally and unjustly murdered. Now, if that's a summary statement of what this all means, then what do we do with that? What is the one thing that we're supposed to leave here doing? And I think what our call is today, what I think what Luke would have for us today, what I think God would have for us today is this: behold the empty tomb. Like Peter, run up to the edge, stoop down in, and look and see there's not a body there, but grave clothes laying there. Behold the empty tomb. That's the main thing I want you to see and do and leave here knowing. Now, what I want to do is I want to take this passage, knowing that we're supposed to behold the empty tomb, and I want to look at three different ways in which beholding the empty tomb changes us and calls us forward, okay? So I've got 3 points to walk through this, and here's the first one. Stop looking for the living among the dead. Stop looking for the living among the dead. Now, let's scroll back to chapter 24, verse 1. What do we find here? We find the disciples of Jesus having just experienced something that has flipped their world entirely and completely upside down. This guy that has given them purpose, that has given them life, that has renewed them, has all of a sudden been murdered and then stuck in the tomb. And they are lost, they are dazed, they are confused. Everything about who they were and where they're going has now just been changed. So what do they do? Well, the embalming process back in that day is not like it is in our day. So these ladies, they gather spices because they know that the man that they love has just been taken from them. And they don't know what to do with it. And they do know that as the days go on, what's going to begin to start to stink and seep out from that dead tomb? The odor of a corpse. So they gather their spices and they walk up to the tomb and they're heading there thinking, man, I just want to cover up the smell because one, I miss this man and I love him and I want to be near him. And two, I want to cover up the stench that would be there. And all of a sudden, they get there and they find things aren't how they imagined they would be. Now, why would their response be, let's go to the tomb with spices and try to make things smell good? Well, the ladies, like the rest of the disciples, have a problem. And this problem, I think Jesus, the angels tell them what it is. I think Jesus explains what it is on the road to Emmaus. It's what he tells his disciples. You see, these ladies and the disciples, all of Jesus' followers, they didn't remember or understand the scriptures or Jesus' teachings. What do the angels say in the middle of verse 6? He's not here, but he's risen. But then they say, remember how he told you. Or if you were to look down to Luke chapter 24, verse 25, Jesus appears to the followers on the road to Emmaus. He says, oh, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. If you go a little further down into verse 44, we read this just a second ago. He said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. You see, they grieved and they were attempting to make sense of this, all of these events that have happened. They were trying to cover up this smell because they didn't understand what the scriptures or what Jesus had to say to them about where true life was to be found. You see, their expectations of this man was that he was going to come in, he was going to write, he was going to conquer all things, and that they were going to have a new place and a new purpose. This guy who had performed all these miracles and signs and wonders, who had transformed their lives personally, had loved them truly, would deliver them, and he would reign as a new king. But what God intended all the way back from Genesis 1 was so much better and so much more enduring than what they had expected. He even told them about it. That's what the rest of the scriptures are about, right? That's what Genesis all the way to the New Testament is unpacking, is God's perfect plan. But they never understood. So they show up at an empty tomb, and in a sense, I think they receive a rebuke from the angels. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Don't you know what I've told you? Friends, I think that same question needs to be posed to us today. See, we're not really not that different from the rest of the disciples. We run around looking for life amongst a bunch of things that bring us death. We don't remember or understand or even know the scriptures or Jesus's teachings. Now you may be in here going, now hold on a minute. Wait a minute. I don't go seek life amongst death. Like, that would be odd for me to go to the cemetery and expect to find life there. That would be a strange thing to do, right? We don't do that. I was reading Charles Spurgeon's sermon, one of his that he wrote on that phrase alone. Why do you seek the living among the dead? And he says one of the ways in which we seek life amongst death is through moral reformation. I'm just going to start kind of right here. I think this one particularly hits people that are in the church. We think that by washing the outside of the cup, by looking pretty on the outside, that all of a sudden we can have peace. We say the right thing. We live the right way. We raise our kids in church to be good people. But deep down, as Spurgeon says, we're still enemies of God, lovers of sin, and greedy seekers of the wages of unrighteousness. In other words, what are we trying to do? We're trying to save ourselves. We're trying to earn our righteousness through our attitudes and through our morality. And if we can just become a little better people, then we'll get our due, right? I reap what I sow. But here's the deal. If we're counting on our efforts to prove our righteousness, then what does that actually declare about our view of the empty tomb? It says that tomb wasn't enough, and I've got to do it myself. We have to add some sort of works to it. But Spurgeon says this. He said, if Christ were dead, if he actually didn't come out of the grave, then we might as well say to you, go and do your best to be your own saviors. But here's the thing. Christ is alive, and he wants no help of yours. He will save you from top to bottom or not at all. He will be Alpha and Omega to you. And if you put your hand upon his work and think in any way that you can help him, you've dishonored his holy name. And he will have nothing to do with you. Why do you seek for life amongst your best efforts? Why do you think that by becoming better people, moral reformation, that you will find peace and life and joy? Moral reformation is an inward focus, right? We try to become better people on the inside, but what that in turn tends to cause us to do is then to want to seek your approval. I become a person who lives out of pride. It's personal image, right? This is taking what Jesus accused the Pharisees of, being whitewashed tombs, and just taking it to the next step. First, it's moral reformation, inward, and now that leads us to outward action. We want people to think of us in a certain way so we can prove our righteousness, not just to ourselves, but to others, right? I tend to think of the Pharisee who stood on the street corner and he beat his chest and said, God, thank you that I'm not like that tax collector over there. Man, what a wretched man that he is, but look at me, everybody else, watch me pray. Look at how good I am. Maybe you're not beating your chest on the street corner, but maybe you are posting on social media to prove how righteous you are. And your primary motivation is, let me show others how good I am. But maybe it's not what you post to prove your righteousness. There's a lot of young families in here and parents in here. Maybe for you and for me, it is a focus on how we raise our children. Parents, how often do you discipline and treat your children in a specific way because you're concerned about what somebody across the way or across the room might think about them? We jump on our kids and expect them to behave in a certain way because what ultimately are they? They're a reflection of me. And I want you to see me in a certain way. So I make my kids behave in a certain way, not because I love them, but because I fear you. And all of a sudden, in doing that, what have I done? I have turned you into a God that is worth worshiping, and I've taken my kids and made them the sacrifice on the sacrifice that I'm going to sacrifice to you so that you'll think well of me. You see, instead of finding life, we've really just bought death. Or maybe instead of trying to prove your righteousness or earn your righteousness, maybe you've just resigned yourself to go, I can't do it, ain't nothing good enough. Who really cares? Why does it matter? This is all life has to offer. I'm reading through the book of Ecclesiastes right now, my daily Bible reading. And if you've read Ecclesiastes, in some ways, it's an extremely depressing book, right? All of life is vanity. Vanity of vanities. What is there for man but to live and to die? So why do I fight after all this stuff? Just let it be what it be. What more is there for man? And maybe you resonate with that. And you can say, what good is it for me to pursue any of this other stuff? Because at the end of the day, what happens? We're all going to die. So for you, instead of being a whitewashed tomb, you seek to escape from reality because everything else is just terrible. So for peace and for life, you try to run to things that will satisfy you because nothing else will, right? You might look for some form of substance abuse. It might look like drugs or alcohol to escape or alleviate pain. Now, I'd be kind of curious to know what percentage of our community is actually functioning alcoholics. Life can't bring me what I want. I can't seem to find joy or peace in anything. So what do? I just numb the pain. And maybe it's not that kind of substance. Maybe it's something else, right? Maybe it's a screen. It's just so much easier to pull out that phone and get that quick hit. Man, Instagram, TikTok. That's an easy one that, you know, brings me a little bit of alleviation from the reality of the trouble of the world. Maybe it's not social media. Maybe it's something like pornography. Or depending on where you look. I saw a study this week that said 50% of men have some sort of subscription to a pornographic website. 98% of that 50% are married. One study I found said that 60% of women have viewed pornography in the past month. So clearly, marriage isn't the solution to relieving us of all of our desires for intimacy and security. And because it doesn't meet our expectation, what do? We go try to find that amongst something else. We begin to look at a screen. However, these same studies show that people are more insecure after watching pornography than they were before. I'm trying to find life and peace and satisfaction, and I leave going, man, it's so much worse. I'm so much worse than I thought I was before I ever even got there. We're looking for life among things that only in the end bring death. But here's the thing. It doesn't stop there, right? It doesn't stop there. What do the ladies do? Man, they're taking spices to try and cover up the smell of a rotting corpse. So we do the same thing. We go, hey, you know what? At least at the end of the day, I had some fun memories. Let me just throw some spices and try and cover up my death over here. Or I walk into this tomb of all of my good works that don't measure up to the amount of beans. And I go, well, at least I wasn't like that guy, right? I got my comparative righteousness here thing. At least I'm better than he was. Let me just throw some spice on my dead works. But do you realize where your seeking for life has led you? Do you realize where you're standing?
in a graveyard. These things that we have sought for life have only brought death. Friends, stop. Stop looking for the living amongst the dead. Stop trying to spice up the things that have brought death. Instead, realize that God in his mercy, God in his mercy has brought you to the graveyard to see that this is where this ends, but not just that this is where this ends, but guess what? There is an empty tomb right over there. There is something that has overcome death. There is one that truly brings life. However, in order to find that, you know what you got to do? You must listen to the angel's message. That's our second point this morning. Hear the angel's message. The ladies arrive at the tomb, and after the rebuke comes the statement that turned the world upside down. It changed the course of history. All of life is different because of these seven words. He is not here, but is risen. He is not here, but has risen. Now, often what pastors or scholars will do is they will take this text or these words and they will use this to argue for the reality of the resurrection, that it is something that actually occurred, that it is true. And that is a very valuable, worthy use of this text and honestly, all of the gospel accounts of the resurrection, that this actually happened. But honestly, church, in our context, I'm a little less worried about your believing the resurrection happened and a little more concerned about our believing how the resurrection actually affects our lives today. So if that phrase is true, he is not here but is risen. If the resurrection really did happen, then what? How does that affect you and me now? Does it really matter to us, or is this just something that, man, I live and I die and the resurrection matters at the end? I think Jesus and the angels answered this throughout this chapter, right? What do the angels say to the ladies? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you. Remember what he said. Jesus tells his disciples, both here in verse 26, was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter his glory? And then towards the end, when he appears to them in the upper room, he says, don't you know that all of this had to happen? Now, the reason this matters to us is because it does this. It verifies the words of Jesus and the rest of scriptures. Now then the question that naturally flows from that is, well, if it verifies his words in scripture, then what does scripture and Jesus's words tell us that matters to us today? Well, here's the thing. They show us exactly what we were created for. They show us that if you go back to Genesis 1, the thing that you were created for, the thing that your heart longs for the most, the thing that would bring your heart life is a relationship with the Creator God and living in his kingdom, stewarding his creation for his glory and our good. But our problem is we rejected his calling and his ways. And in doing so, you know what we ultimately rejected? We rejected him. That's the purpose, the relationship, the intimacy, the community that our hearts long for, yet we rejected it. And the punishment for that rejection of the most holy God is one thing. It's death. It's brokenness. It's a longing for more than all the things that this world has to offer. But God in his mercy does what? While we were yet sinners, in the middle of our sin, Christ died for us. Luke 24, verses 46 through 47. Look back at those. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. The suffering for our sin, Christ endured. For our rejection of God, Jesus came and endured that suffering. Now, why would he do such a thing? Hebrews tells us it was with joy that was set before him. He endured the suffering of the cross. Christ suffered the punishment for our sin because in doing so, he was paying the debt that we owed. Now our debt is paid. It's paid in full. By the precious blood that my Jesus spilled, the curse of sin has no hold on me. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Now in that freedom, in the freedom that Jesus purchased, that relationship that we were created to enjoy has been restored. The joy before Jesus that Hebrews tells us about, the joy before Jesus that it cost him to endure the cross was you. It was purchasing yours and my redemption. That's why Jesus says in verse 47 that there in repentance, there is forgiveness of sins. So the grave, it proves the validity of scriptures. It shows us our creational purpose, our greatest problem. It's our only solution, the way in which our relationship to God can be restored. And it shows us exactly what kind of God we can be in our relationship with, one who keeps his promises. You see, back in Genesis, Corey read this just a second ago. Back in Genesis, God promised to send a snake crusher, one of my favorite names of Jesus, a snake crusher, the one who deceived Adam and Eve, and in doing so, brought with him death. But Jesus defeated that, and God promised it. God promised to Abraham. What did he promise to Abraham? I will make you a blessing to all nations. To all nations. How does God do it? Man, through the person of Jesus. Not just to the Jewish people, but so that anyone who would repent and believe might find life. But the promise in the scriptures and the empty tomb don't just show purpose and resolution and fulfillment, but even more. Luke 24, verse 49. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. You see what Luke is doing at the end of Luke is he is setting up the next book that he's going to write, which is Acts. You see, the power from on high is really one thing that has two purposes or two effects. The power from on high is the Spirit of God. Now, what does the Spirit of God do? The Spirit of God gives presence and it gives power. In sending his Spirit, which only came because of the cross and the empty tomb, we can now have the presence of God with us for all of time. And since it's the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead, then do you know what we have? We have the power of God with us all the time. And the power of God enables us to be transformed from one image to another. We no longer have to seek for life amongst a bunch of things that bring death. But in beholding the empty tomb, hearing the message of the angels, we can find the power of God through the presence of God with us right now. This means that intimacy, relationship, approval, security, all the things that you are seeking for can be found right here, right now, because Jesus walked out of an empty tomb to be with you. I've used this illustration before, but I think it just so clearly depicts this for us. We talked about, or you've possibly, hopefully watched the movie, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis. Remember that book? Remember in that story, there's Edmund. What does Edmund do? Edmund goes to the White Witch because what does he want? Turkish delight. Man, just a bite of it. It tastes so good. It's so good. I just want a little bit of it. It satisfies my stomach. It brings me a little bit of joy. There's life in Turkish delight, but he has been deceived. Because what does the White Witch want? She wants to destroy not just Edmund, but his siblings. She wants to destroy the one that Aslan, the lion, had put in place over all of kingdom and creation. And she knows that if she can do that, who will she ultimately want against the lion? So she deceives Edmund, and Edmund goes, man, I will bring you my siblings. But guess what? Edmund fails. And he goes back to the White Witch. He goes, I was trying to get them, and it didn't work out, but can I have some Turkish delight? And the witch all of a sudden reveals her true colors. Man, I'm coming for them, and I'm coming for you. So she imprisons him. And then she gathers her troops, and she sends them after the siblings. And here come the wolves chasing after him to try and catch him and kill him and eat him, destroy them. But who's on the move? Aslan's on the move. All of a sudden, as the story goes on, they are able to gather together with the people that are the people of Aslan. And Aslan shows up and they go to him and say, Aslan, she has our brother. She has Edmund, and we don't know what to do. We don't know how to get him out of there. We want to defeat her, but anybody that goes towards her, man, she strikes them and they're dead. They become frozen statues. So Aslan, he coordinates a meeting with the White Witch. And she says, I tell you what, the punishment for him is death. But if you're willing to pay the price, I'll let him go. So what does Aslan do? In his kindness and his love and his mercy, he crawls up on the stone table. Edmund gets to go back home, which is all good and great because what's the witch thinking? Once he's dead, the rest is mine. I own it. So she slaughters Aslan unjustly on the table. But what happens to the table? It breaks in half. It breaks in half. And just as the war with Edmund and his siblings seems like all is about to fall apart and they can't win this, just like it seems like it's all coming to an end, all of a sudden, who comes out from nowhere? Man, here comes Aslan. And what has Aslan done in the meantime? He's gone and he's breathed life into all the people who are faithfully following him. You see, that's exactly what Jesus did for us. He didn't just come so that when we die, we could go to heaven. He rose so that heaven could come into us now. Through the sending of a spirit, he restored our very lives to have purpose and to live now in a relationship with the God who keeps his promises. This is what the angels declared to the ladies that approached the tomb that first Easter morning, and that's what they're declaring to you today. Stop looking for the living among the dead. He is not here. He is risen. Now, if all of this is true, if all of that actually happened, then the question is, now what? Now what do we do? This leads to our third and final point. Well, we return, marveling and witnessing. These ladies have encountered the angels and they've heard the message. And in Luke's narrative, which is a little bit different from Matthew's, and there is some things that are challenging, but honestly, all of these gospels fit together in the story. And if you ever want to sit down and talk about that, I'd be happy to do that. But they hear the message and then they turn around and they go back and they tell the apostles everything that has just happened. Now we know that in that day, the testimony of women had no value. It couldn't be corroborated. It must be substantiated by two men in order for it to be true. So the disciples, they can't believe what they've just heard. Look, we saw how beaten, bruised, and bloody that guy was when he got nailed on the cross. And then they shoved a spear in his side. He ain't coming back from that. That's done. And then they put a 2-ton stone in front of that hole. He ain't getting through that. No way. So Peter, and according to the Gospel of John, the much faster disciple, John, jumped up and sprinted to the tomb. John's happy to let you know that he won. When they arrive, what does Peter see? What does he look in and find? Grave clothes laying on top of the stone, all by themselves. How could it be? How could this actually have happened? Is this really true? So what does Peter do? At the end of verse 12, what does it say is Peter's response to all of this? And he went home marveling at what had happened. Now, what is it that's worth marveling over in this story? Right? It's as if they had been standing in a dark room and they've been walking around, busting their shins, trying to figure out what's going on. And all of a sudden somebody starts to pull the curtain back and light begins to shine in. And all of a sudden they go, it all makes sense. Now I can see where I'm standing. Now I know where I'm at. Peter marvels over the fact that Jesus' words and instructions, that the very scriptures themselves are true. Right, to think that this book, which was written thousands of years before the resurrection of Jesus, by uneducated men, all told the same story and came to be true, is marvelous. Now, I know we haven't gone through all the Old Testament. We don't have time for that. But the fact that they do tie together and point to one thing, this moment, as the climax of history, man, is marvelous. But it's not just the scriptures that are marvelous. It's also the message of these words. Because what ultimately is it that the scriptures and Jesus are teaching? Luke 24:47, repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name. Repentance is necessary for forgiveness. You see, there is forgiveness for sins for those who repent, but what does it mean to repent? What is repentance? I saw something this week that said there's two essential parts of repentance. We tend to think of repentance as a turning away, as a changing of mind. And that's an accurate instruction. That's an accurate depiction. But in order for you to turn away, you know what has to happen first? Agreement. Agreement that the path that I'm walking down is going to ultimately lead towards death. So then the heart of repentance is agreement and turning. Isn't that miraculous, though, that God would forgive you for your rejection of him, and all you have to do is go, you're right. The things that I've been pursuing for life and contentment and satisfaction and peace, they have brought death. And look at the empty tomb and go, that's what I'm after. That's all it takes. The fact that God wouldn't have any other work, that it's just simply repentance and faith, is marvelous. Look at what he's done. Look at what he's done. All the glory and the honor to the Son. My sin is forgiven. Now my future, where is it? because I have repented and believed it's in heaven. I marvel at what he's done. Forgiveness for sin through repentance and faith, but it doesn't stop there, right? You've just walked up to an empty tomb. A dude just walked out from death and is now alive. Do you think you just stand and sing with your hands in your pockets? Is all hail King Jesus sufficient to declare to a guy that just overcame the grave? Man, it doesn't even get close. How do you come up with words to say that? Man, you know why this is marvelous? Because it doesn't just give me purpose in life in eternity, but it changes everything right now. You see, the cross might have killed him, but the grave couldn't keep him. No matter how horrible things might seem in your life right now, for those who believe in Jesus, there is marvelous hope in life and in death. Our future is ultimately in heaven, which means that the presence of the one who loved us enough to give himself for us is now with us. Being fully known and fully loved. It sounds peaceful, doesn't it? Knowing that he overcame the grave to walk with me. What's the first thing that Jesus declares to his disciples when he appears in that upper room in verse 36? Peace to you. Peace. The King of Peace has arrived. We saw that last Sunday. He came on a donkey, but now he's come out of a tomb. 1 Peter 2:24 says that our hearts are healed and peace is given because he bore our stripes. He took our wounds. You see, there was one thing left on earth that could destroy peace from us. It's death. Life's good. We can suffer through a lot of things, but when death hits, especially unexpected death, man, all of that peace that we had is gone. But Jesus just overcame that and says, man, here I am. Peace is here. Marvel at the perfect peace that is yours in the person of Jesus. But where does that perfect peace come through? It comes through the permanent presence of him. His reappearing, his sending of his spirit is what provides that and is available for those who repent and believe. So part of the hope now is that in life, we can walk through the storms and trials with the perfect peace because we have the permanent presence of Jesus. But that presence doesn't just bring peace. You know what else it does? It brings powerful transformation. How could we have the same spirit that rose Jesus from the grave with us and live a life that is just the same? That doesn't make any sense. No, the presence of Jesus changes us. It helps us see things more clearly. It helps us walk more faithfully in repentance and faith in him. When you have an encounter with the living God, you can't be the same. When you spend time meditating on his words and with his people, you don't leave the same way that you came in, but the power of his presence transforms you. Now, you're not just transformed for your good. But why does Jesus, what does Jesus say is the purpose of all this in verses 47 and 48? That repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses to these things. What do these ladies do when they've walked up and they've seen an empty tomb? What does Peter do when he finds it to be true? He goes, man, nothing is different. And for me to keep this to myself, man, how much must I hate you to not tell you? His followers are now given an eternal purpose to proclaim to the nations that there is forgiveness of sins for those who repent. Everything that your heart is looking for is found in the man who walked out of the empty tomb. So why are you seeking life amongst a bunch of things that bring death? Hear the angel's message. See the cross. He took my sin and my sorrow. He made them his very own. He bore my burden to Calvary and then he suffered and died alone. So what is my response? What do I do? I can't help but go, oh, how marvelous. Oh, how wonderful and my song shall ever be. Oh, how marvelous. Oh, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. And then when with the ransomed in glory, his face I at last shall see. I'll behold him. It will be my joy through the ages to sing of his love for me. Singing, oh, how marvelous. Oh, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Oh, how marvelous. Oh, how wonderful am my song shall ever be. Friends, this morning, the question for you is this. Have you marveled at the empty tomb? Has it called you from seeking things that bring death and end to marvelous life? Or are you still looking for the living amongst the dead? See, if you haven't experienced the powerful transformation that comes from a real encounter with the risen Christ, then the call for you today is simply to do this. What? It's to repent and believe. It's to say that everything that I'm chasing after is not satisfying my heart. And then to look to the one who conquered it all. The one who brings peace, the one who is peace, the one who gives purpose and satisfaction and joy in life. It's to agree that what you've been pursuing has not only left you longing for more, but also separated from God. Turn and run to him. Repent of your sin and find forgiveness, find peace, find purpose. Friends, if you haven't done that, you just simply look at him and say, God, save me. Help me. Everything else has fallen short. If you haven't done that, I want to invite you to do that today. I will be at the back of the room after the service and be happy to talk with you about that. But for those of you who have known Christ as Lord, if you go, man, yes, the tomb is a reality. I do believe it. I do believe that nothing else in life will satisfy me. It's only the person of Jesus that will satisfy my heart's deepest desires. There's one call for you today, and that's exactly what the angels said to the ladies. It is, remember what he has told you. Remember what he's told you. Quit chasing for things in life that you think are going to satisfy you, and instead chase after him. Run to him. Run to him and be satisfied. Remember what he has called you from and what he's called you to. Isn't it marvelous? Behold the empty tomb. Oh, how marvelous. Oh, how wonderful. And my song shall ever be, oh, how marvelous, oh, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you bore our sin and our sorrow. God, that you saw us even after you told us. You told us what would give us life and satisfaction and joy, and yet we said, we're going to chase after other things, and God, you said, it's okay, I'm coming for you. And you loved us enough. You loved us enough to be patient with us, to pursue us all the way to the cross. And you did it with joy because you knew that you would gain us. God, may the truth of an empty tomb and a bloody cross satisfy our hearts this morning. God, for those that haven't yet made that statement of faith, that repentance of turning from their sin and looking to you to satisfy their needs, would you help them right now to do that? Would you pull back the blinds to help them see clearly into what they're stepping into, what they've been seeking after? And God, would you help them to act out in faith now, right now where they're sitting, to say, God, save me. And God, would you do that? Thank you that you promised us that all we have to do is ask and you will answer. Thank you for being that kind of patient, merciful, good God. For the rest of us this morning, Lord, that do know you, that do believe the work that you have done, God, may the empty tomb, God, may it not lose its effect. May the reality of it reach deep into our souls, stir up awe, stir up worship. And may we not get over it, but press further into it and see the grace of Jesus. Find the powerful presence of the transforming Spirit of God that walks with us and help us to leave changed. Jesus, you're worthy. You're good. Would you be glorified? We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Church, let's stand and sing. If you need somebody